Well, it's good to be with you once again. I appreciate your presence this evening, and it's been a beautiful day, and I hope that it's been a blessing for you as we thought about the wonderful things that we have. It's good to be back with you. Appreciate the efforts of the young guys in the congregation that are stepping up and leading singing and leading in prayers and things of that nature. If you get a chance, tell them you think they're doing a good job. I appreciate their efforts. I hope they continue to grow in that. I'm really appreciative of it. And it's Esther, the fourth chapter. Esther, the famous story of Esther. And she is in a tight spot. And that's kind of where she begins. And she becomes a powerful person in the history of the Jewish people. In Esther, the fourth chapter, we look down that Esther, in verse 10, fourth chapter, verse 10, Esther tells her uncle Mordecai, she says, verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king, who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. You know the rest of the story. Mordecai is concerned about the people of God, and he says that the people of God, the Jewish people, will be cared for. God will take care of them. He says, I don't think as well about you and your family and what's going to happen. He says, I can't see things to come, but he says, I can see things to be taken care of. In verse 14, he says, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Not sure how he knew that other than the providential care of God, that he would depend upon that. But also he would say, but you and your family, your father's house will perish. And then we have that famous question that he makes there. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And then Esther gives her reply. And that's kind of the question that I wanted to look at. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther was married to one of the more powerful kings in history. His name was Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus and Xerxes are the same. They're pronounced differently in different places, but that's why a lot of people thought of him as a very powerful king, Xerxes. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the first chapter and verse 1, it says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. That's quite a piece of territory, isn't it? Just as you think about the map. And that he was constantly attempting to spread out the borders and was always in war with especially with the Greeks up to the northeast of above the Babylonian Empire after they ended. And then later on, when the Roman Empire would come along hundreds of years later, the Parthians, or the Persians, as they would become called by the Romans, they would continually be warring. The Persian Empire was very powerful, and he was one of the most powerful kings. And the Jewish people who had not gone back to Israel were continuing to be a part of what's happening here, and some would remain, some would still be at different places. But she finds herself in his very courtroom. And much like what you read about maybe Daniel being taken to Babylonian captivity, but Daniel was 140 years before this. You know, they were in captivity for 70 years, went into captivity in 606, and so they came out in about 536 or 537, and this is about 80 years later, roughly estimated, when he comes to the throne. But the setting is what we probably would call today Iran, and hadn't changed a whole lot in their attitudes in 2,000 years. But it was a time of great peril for the people of God who were there. And of all of the intrigue and politics that could be played. And you have four major characters who are dealing with this very important principle. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It seems as though Mordecai thought God would deliver, but he didn't know how and he didn't know where. And he said, it may be that you have been elevated to this very place for this very time. Ahasuerus obviously is the king. Mordecai is the uncle or a close relative. Esther is the young queen. And then you got old Haman, and we won't talk a lot about him. Haman's plan, though, was to execute and destroy all of the Jewish people. And as a result, Mordecai goes to Esther and says, you're in a position to be able to do something about this. And yet we've just read to you there this rule that you couldn't just walk into the presence of the king, which is not unusual. You couldn't approach, it would be like us trying to walk up and say hello to the president or something like that. You just don't do that in a very large degree, especially if you're known or something of that nature. So when we look at the situation she is in, she gives her answer, and she tells him, excuse me, verse 16 says, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, or Susa was another name of that, and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. There are just several things that jump out of that. And as we think about what situation she was in, just for such a time as this, this was not anything that anybody would look forward to. It's extremely dangerous. It is very threatening. And so one of the first things I was thinking about, these are very dark days for the Jewish people. And yet, God almost always made a way. A very, very difficult time of all the Old Testament that we know about, whether it's Abraham or Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness or many other places like Daniel or the three Hebrew children to be thrown in the fiery furnace. It almost always seems like God has a way for people who are people of faith who will stand. And these were very dark days for Israel because the entire nation of Israel was threatened down to the very last person. I mean, they would face a lot of more difficult times. But and I think of, as we think about this, one of the great thoughts that we have is we face difficult, trying days in our life. We might be said to face some dark days right now for a lot of different reasons. We seem to be having a deterioration of our government and our rule of law, and it seems as though some governments are running amok, whether it be socialism or communism, whatever ism you want to call it. It's governments seeming to really create more problems than they're solving. And then we have just the moral decay of our society is what we see around us, the moral decay of the last several decades. And it's not anything unusual in a description of the people of history. And some of those descriptions are just deplorable. It's just that it's coming to be a description of us. Look with me, Romans, the first chapter, just that description there. That Paul's talking to the Roman Empire. He's writing to them this letter, and he begins to talk about this horrible state of the Gentile world, like in verse 24 of Romans, the first chapter. Therefore, God has also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts and dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And for this reason, God gave them up. I think, was it three times he said? God just gave them up. God turned his back upon them and let them just go to seed in reality. Look down at verse 29. Excuse me, 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. And just look at this. Just look at this list. It's just sexual immorality, wickedness, covetous, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, whispers. I don't know how that got on there. I mean, you're talking about some tremendously horrible things that happen to societies. Verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, violent. I mean, that, unfortunately, and you hate to say it, it's almost describing some of our cities today. I mean, right here in our country. And then he brings it back. Look at the last verse. He's given his whole list. And in verse 32, he says, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God. I mean, this is going all the way back into early history of humanity. The refusing of God and the rebelling against God. Whatever seen back there of Noah and the Tower of Babel and all of that back there. This was a group of people who knew the righteous judgment of God, that those who practiced such things were deserving of death. You may have people today who don't even know that. They've become so depraved and so pathetic in their thinking. And it's sad. It is a dark time. I think that the times that Esther lived in were more bodily threatening than she was in, because she was in a tough spot, because she was going to walk in to talk to the king. But you can see just the decay that we are seeing. It's just almost being shoveled out or spoon-fed to us on television every day. And then you talk about the nuclear age of all of the things that are happening with the governments around the world. And then you got all these virus weapons that are happening. These are dark days for us. And it should call for us times of prayer before God. And it's not just as nations, we as individuals, families, congregations have difficult, trying days, dark days in which we have broken homes and broken marriages and children who are just left to wander in the wind. Divorce is rampant. Maybe our businesses are beginning to falter. I mean, it's difficult, trying circumstance. This is what Esther was in. And emotionally, there is no peace of mind. There is no peace of heart. And all of these things weigh upon people's mind. And I think of Esther when she was contemplating. This is why she spent 3 days making sure she was going to step into the right place for the right reason. But it's interesting also, God delights in working in darkness. Just like in Genesis, the first chapter, verse 3, he says, and let there be light. I mean, that's just the way God works. Salvation is a pattern of moral light being brought into a situation in which people can see, to encourage people not to turn from God, like Hebrews 3, verse 12, but to be right with God. First Peter, the second chapter, I mean, just read verse 9. Peter is encouraging them. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, your own special people, that his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We realize that there are many who are lost without Christ, but the warning goes to the people of God. Just kind of like Mordecai is talking to her. He says, salvation and help is going to come from somewhere. He says, we all need to be strong and faithful. Many of God's promises are to those who are in trouble. The Apostle Paul, look with me in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, Paul is talking about how he conducts himself and how he thinks about the situations that he was in. Verse 12, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Paul went through some tough times. Paul had dark days, and Paul had a constant desire to see the Lord and to be with the Lord. And that was the point, like when he wrote the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, down toward the end of the chapter. Some beautiful verses there about describing his thoughts about what God is thinking of us and the things that are prepared for us. Romans 8 and verse 38, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul had this laser vision on Christ and the gospel, and nothing could move him off of it. Paul was saying that we reflect the light of Jesus into the world. 2 Corinthians, fourth chapter. It's a beautiful verse here. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. "For it is the God," notice how he says this now. He said, "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts," inspired the apostles to preach and teach the things they did, "who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He said, the God who called light out of darkness in the gospel and morally has enlightened our hearts, and we preach and we are showing the very glory of God in the face of Jesus. And he said that's what we continue to preach and teach. So when he says, "Let there be light," yeah, there was a physical light in the darkness of the world that he created, but there's also a light by which we can walk in this world. Fascinating thought. Darkness, dark days have come, but almost always, we can say that God's way is his people. Men and women who would simply be faithful enough to do his will. Coming back to our text, back in Esther, the fourth chapter again, when he is saying to her, he says, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" That maybe you have been elevated to the position of queen for this very reason. God doing things behind the scenes. God works with people. And Mordecai's confidence is that, well, he has an optimistic faith that help will come. But we've got to do what we can. We've got to be people of faith. We've got to trust in what Paul was saying. The world needs to have people who can speak to them about the truth and the light and the hope of the gospel. And so many times, people of the world don't have that. They don't have hope. They don't have a purpose in life. And all they see in their life is death. Unfortunately, death is not the end, which is what most of the people of the world thinks. God always has his person. Whether it be Daniel, whether it be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or hundreds of other people, God seems always to have that one person, like John the Baptist, who would announce the way for Jesus. And they went through difficult times. They had tough times. I've always been amazed in Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost, that Peter is the one who stands to speak and proclaim the first gospel sermon. In Acts, the second chapter, Peter stands up in verse 22. "Men and brethren, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being determined by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." What a tremendous beginning to talk about Jesus. And the first thing he said about Jesus is that you killed him. You know, I wonder how many times Peter had to hear, yeah, but Peter, weren't you the one that denied him three times when he was on trial? And how many times did Peter have to say, yeah, I did, but I was wrong. And he just went right on. Just went right on preaching, and he would continue powerfully to preach those. And it looked like there in the second chapter, in fact, go down to the third chapter. Third chapter, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer. And they went up there to preach. And again, they start this very thing that you see that he's talking about there. And so verse 12, like drop down to verse 12. They heal the man and all the crowd gathers together. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness, we have made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." There's this thing again about Jesus. It's not like John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Peter is stepping right up in there saying, "You're the one that nailed him to the cross." Despite what they could say about him, God always has his people. And it's not just Peter. It's the rest of the apostles and the ones that Paul or the apostles taught. You look over in Acts, the 8th chapter. This is where Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And they were all scattered. But when you read verse 4, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." And that just what Peter started in Acts, the 2nd chapter. "Men and brethren, consider these things of Jesus." And despite the persecution, these people went everywhere preaching the gospel. And I mean, it was not just the apostles only. I mean, it's the whole book. I mean, it's Abraham, it's Moses, Gideon, people who would stand and speak, David, Isaiah, Daniel. Wow. Just powerful people who could withstand the insults and yet continue to preach the word. And we've had people like that in every century, gospel preachers that you have never heard of before. And I was visiting an older gospel preacher, and this was many, many years ago, and we were in his garage, and he was showing me some books, but he had stacks of reel-to-reel debates that he had gathered through the years. That's when everybody had reel to reel. And every one of them were debates of different gospel preachers throughout West Texas and Oklahoma. And I wished 1,000 times I could have got my hands on them just to record them. But people you and I would never know of, gospel preachers today on the East Coast that are preaching that never come past the Mississippi River, are gospel preachers in Arizona and California that are preaching in tremendous ways. People that are not the caliber of, you know, Alexander Campbell or Moses Lord or Foy Wallace or some of those people. Moses Lord wrote a commentary on the book of Romans. And all the gospel preachers have a joke about it. They said, if you can understand his commentary, you don't need a commentary. And it was a little too detailed, so I didn't read much of it. But just this attitude and idea of preaching just the word and the will of God. Book, chapter, verse, show us. Where does the word of God teach this? What is it that we're to be involved in? Why not just call Bible things by Bible names? Why not just do Bible things in Bible ways? That's what they have asked for and taught throughout the centuries. And maybe you or I, one of these days, maybe you're in a position to be able to affect someone or point them in the right direction, whether it's maybe America or the church or your family or maybe a friend, someone that you just happen to be in a position to that nobody else is in that position except you. To the world, like we've said before, to the world, you might be just one person, but to one person, you might be the whole world. And might be like you read in Acts, the 8th chapter, where you have Philip and the eunuch, and they never saw one another again. And I was reading a story of kind of a pioneer preacher back in the 1800s. I can't recall his name right now, but he was in the Ohio area, and he would go out and go down into Kentucky and Tennessee and back around, and he'd preach, be gone for weeks, and just would preach from one congregation to another. And he preached one Sunday morning at a congregation, and he was riding along on a horse, and he was reading his Bible, and another man on another horse fell in beside him and said, "I heard you preach this morning, and here's a creek. Can I be baptized?" And he said, "I've never had a Bible incident completely repeat itself in my life like that." So I was just determined. So he gave the same answer that Philip gave in Acts, the 8th chapter. "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he went down into the creek with him. They baptized him, and they came up, and they never saw one another again. It is that kind of preaching and teaching that sent preachers who were fishermen or tax collectors. Why would the Lord select preachers who were fishermen and tax collectors? Probably because the most common answer given to that is because when the Lord called, they were the ones that answered. It wasn't going to be Pontius Pilate. It wasn't going to be the high priest. And it wasn't going to be other tax collectors who were interested in money. It was going to be someone who had a love for the truth, someone who wanted to preach, and they would go into all the world. So like Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel. "He that believeth and is baptized should be saved." God's way is people. He gives them his word, and he says, "Now preach it. Go out and teach it. Make it a part of your life and something you can think about." Let me suggest to you, thirdly, just this attitude she had. "If I perish." Wow. If I perish. She's willing to get involved. She's willing to step forward. And she's willing to step into the possibility of being put to death to do her part. In this case, in this situation, she's God's person in that place at that time. And she has determined and she's concluded in her life that quality of life is more important than the duration of life. And yet that's the way people, the apostles did it and all the other preachers. Look with me over in 2 Peter again. Peter is talking about here in this letter, as he writes it, has been fascinating to see the commentaries upon this, but it's quite obvious that when Peter's writing this letter, he's not long for this world, is he? 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 12. First chapter, verse 12. "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth." Verse 13, "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus showed me." He knew he wasn't long for this world. And yet his thought was continually putting forth the gospel which he had been inspired to write and encouraging people to keep it. And his attitude is, "If I perish doing that, so be it." We were talking the other day in Philippians, the first chapter. Philippians, the first chapter. The attitude of the Apostle Paul. He's in a Roman jail, which is not a good place to be in the first century. And and the people at Philippi hear about it. And they send Epaphroditus to see if he can somehow make connection with Paul and see if there's anything they can do for him. And he writes this letter back to him. And this is the letter he writes, the Philippian letter. And he makes this statement in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." And that's the famous passage there, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Such a powerful thought that Paul is describing his life as willing to give his life for making the cause of Christ larger than him, magnifying that cause. And years later, look with me over to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Years later, well, I'll take that back, not too many years. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, Paul himself comes to the thought that Peter had said in 2 Peter 1. Peter knew he was not long for this world, and Paul comes to the point where he can make the same thing. Apparently, the date of his execution had been set. So, in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, we read, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul can see his life in three different perspectives, can't he? In these three verses. He can see his life in the past, can't he? Verse 7. "I fought a good fight, I finished the race, and I kept the faith." And he can also see his life in the present. Verse 6. "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." But then amazingly, he could see his life in the future. And then connects it with us when we read it. Verse 8. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Oh, what a powerful attitude of serving the Lord and preaching and teaching his word, and being people who recognize at such a time as this, whether it's the difficulties we face or the difficulty Esther was facing in that day, there needs to be people of God in every situation. People who would speak of the Word of God. People who would point people to the Word of God and explain the Word of God. And then people who would be defined by the Word of God. For such a time as this, we're in pretty difficult days. I hope it works out. It may not. But let us be people of faith and the service of God. I hope this study has been helpful for you. There are so many wonderful lessons in the Old Testament that can make direct connections to people of faith in the gospel. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, the gospel is that very power of God. God uses the gospel to save us. It is the story of Christ, and when we learn it, it's telling us what to do to be saved. Like Peter said on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." That's what we have to preach and teach. That's what Peter said on that day, and we've got to say it 2,000 years later. And if your life is not right with God, let's make it right. We are in difficult days. We're on trying days, and maybe our individual lives are trying times. But let's not ignore what God would expect of us, to walk the straight and narrow path and walk in the light. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come to stand and sing?